Anybody excited to study your Bible tonight? Okay. Let's open up our Bibles. We're going to be looking at a few key scriptures tonight that are going to help us understand what God is doing in our generation and what is happening around the world and help bring understanding. So let me pray as we open up our Bibles. Jesus, thank you for your Spirit that indwells each one of us. We're asking tonight that you would give us living understanding. God, I ask that it would be more than words, but you would release the power of your word to transform us from the inside out. Lord, would you open up our eyes, open up our ears, let us hear what you are speaking by your Spirit. Lord, I thank you for catching us up in your story, God. Lord, I ask tonight that you would move us, move our hearts, that you would walk into this room and you would whisper to us, even things that I don't speak. Tune our spiritual ears to hear your voice tonight. We thank you for who you are. We love you. We're made by you. And we thank you that we get the privilege to sing and be a part of your house called prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn to Malachi 1, verse 11. Malachi, I talked about this morning a little bit. It's at one of the minor prophets. It's at the end of your Old Testament in your Bibles. So, we're all turning there together. All those small books kind of stick together sometimes in our Bible, so. Okay, and we're almost there. Say amen if you're there. Amen. All right. You guys beat me there. Okay, Zechariah and then Malachi. Malachi 1. Verse 11, it says, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles," or among the nations. "In every place," everybody say, "every place," "every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." For those of you who were here last Thursday, I talked about God's zeal or passion for his own name, to be glorified in the earth. And in this verse, we see this same zeal and this same passion. Three different times he mentions that his name shall be great. My name shall be great among the nations. Incense shall be offered to my name. And my name shall be great among the nations. And this is a real day in our future that's coming toward us quickly. And we see incense in this verse. It says, "In every place, incense will be offered to my name." Incense, biblically, is the prayers of the saints. We see in Revelation 5:8, it talks about the angels that have these golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Okay? They are the prayers of the saints. So God collects all the prayers from all throughout history, and he collects them in these golden bowls, and they arise in his throne room to him like physical incense, like smoke rising before him. Our prayers have a physical manifestation in the throne of God. And then it says, "and a pure offering." And it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I think, through 3, that we should give to the Lord our reasonable act of worship. This is our offer our bodies to the Lord as our reasonable act of worship. Okay, so we see there that in Romans 12, when Paul is talking about offering your body to the Lord, he says this is what worship is. So we see in this verse, Malachi 1:11, "In every place, prayer, with worship will be offered to God's name, and this is God's preferred method, his strategy to make his name great is to cause every place to be offering prayer and worship to his name. Pretty awesome. And the first phrase says, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, basically means this. From the moment that people wake up in the morning everywhere on the earth to the moment that people go to sleep at night and even beyond, there will be this incense and this worship being offered to the name of Jesus, to the name of Yahweh, the creator of all things, the one who spoke things into existence, who sustains all of our breath, even right now, by his mercy and his kindness, and has invited us into his kingdom through the blood of Jesus Christ, his name is going to be made great. And this is how he's going to do it. Malachi 1:11. Now, right now, as we look across the landscape of the nations, I've traveled just a little bit, a few times to Asia, to Europe a couple times, Mexico, Canada. But as I've traveled around the nations and I'm a part of a community that travels around the nations visiting different places, we realize something is changing in the earth. It's happening. The incense is arising and it's happening everywhere. I mean, my good friend Murray Hebert, who's actually right now in Kiev, Ukraine, probably talking in a microphone just like me, but he's through a translator. Praise God, I don't have to have a translator. But he is probably even telling this story of when he went to China just a few years ago. And the host people that brought him to China, they were saying, hey, we want you to meet this pastor friend of ours. He's been through a really rough time, but he's still staying faithful to the Lord. He has this tiny congregation. And so they walk into this little the pastor owned a cell phone shop. So they walk into this cell phone shop and so they meet the guy, they sit down, and he goes, here, the pastor says to Murray, come here, I want to show you something. And he goes to a back room, opens the door, and inside is this prayer room with a keyboard set up and these little mats on the ground that say, it's the Leviticus 6, 12, or I forget which verse it is, but fire on the altar must never go out. Fire on the altar must never go out. So right in the middle of this city in China where no one knows and under the persecution of the government, this pastor has this secret prayer room with the cover of a cell phone shop, and he's committed to the worship and the singing and the glorification of Jesus. And so that's just one example. I could tell you about Thailand and how in 2013 I visited there and just a group of young Baptists came together and did our little week harp and bowl training. And then they went back and started prayer meetings that are still going to this day. I could tell you about the prayer room that's happening right now in Rwanda that's going 24/7 in the center of Africa that is just apart from every other prayer movement. The Lord spoke to a man, gave him a dream, and said, I want you to rebuild the tabernacle of David in your city and go into Rwanda, the place right after the horrible catastrophe that happened just in the late 1990s, is what I'm trying to say. And I want you to start 24/7 worship and prayer. He never heard of it before. He didn't know anything about it. So he suddenly, sometime later, met Mike Bickle, who's the founder of IHOP in Kansas City. And he meets him, and he's like, I've wanted to meet you for a while. I've heard about what you're doing. And Mike goes, tell me your story. So he tells they're sharing stories and everything. He goes, wait a minute, when did you start this? And he goes, September 1999. And Mike Bickle goes, that's when IHOP went 24/7. Okay? This is not something that man dreamed up. This is not something that is a franchise. This is not something that is just one organization or whatever. It's stirring in the hearts of God's people. And the reason is because God is doing it. And it's happening all around the world, all across the nations. It's happening in your cities. It's happening even maybe in some of your churches. Many of you are part of prayer rooms that are seeking to fulfill this promise that the Lord gave, that his name will be great among the nations through sustained prayer, worship, and intercession. Now, it's interesting that prayer has always been a lifestyle of believers, you know, all throughout the church. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given to you, seeking you'll find, knocking the door will be open. There's, you know, the whole Bible is full of verses about prayer. So it's been a normal part of the lifestyle of believers since, the beginning, you know. But there's something historic that's happening right now that's never happened before. And it's the scope or the broadness of what's happening and the focus of what's happening in the earth right now. It's unprecedented in the increase of prayer and worship all across the world that cannot be ignored. It's still small. It's still weak. It's still in the infancy stages, but it's happening and it's growing. Amen? I love Sean Foyt and Andy Bird. Andy Bird is a longtime YWAMer, and Sean Foyt has a ministry called Burn 24/7. They wrote a book together called Fire and Fragrance, and I recommend it. And they say this: thousands of furnaces, boiler rooms, prayer rooms, and all-night worship services are popping up all over the planet. So many, in fact, that it's impossible to even put a number on them. In 1984... which is the year I was born, there were 25 specific places dedicated to prayer and worship in the earth. Okay, some Christians got together and did this massive survey and traveled to all different places, and they researched and they found 25, 24/7 places of prayer and worship. And they were excited. They were like, 25, this is awesome. All across the nations, you know, this is amazing. Right now, there are over 20,000 places, and most of those have been planted in the last 15 to 20 years. There's something happening in our generation. You were born, sounds cliche, but it's true. You were born for such a time as this. God could have decided that you would be born in any other time in human history. But he decided that you would be born in this generation, in this time of history, to be part of something historic that he's doing in our day and in our time. This is not an accident that you're here. This is not an accident or just kind of, well, I might have thought I might try this school out. God had a plan and a destiny, and he brought you here so that you would be set ablaze and caught up into the story of what he's doing in our generation. And it has to do with prayer and worship. So there's 20,000 prayer rooms night and day going on right now all across the earth. This surge of interest crosses national boundaries, denominational boundaries, generational boundaries, and ethnic boundaries as believers are being stirred to engage in personal and corporate prayer like never before. It's a measurable increase. Even local churches, almost every local church has now a prayer ministry or a group of intercessors that are joining together to pray. Even if it's not the whole body, there's these few that almost in every church can be found. There's also large stadium gatherings for prayer and fasting in many places around the world. Just one example is the Global Day of Prayer that happens every year in Africa. And this is literally the largest prayer gathering in human history, where over a million believers gather together in one place to cry out to Jesus for his presence, for his power, and for him to be king over the earth. And the same thing is happening all across Indonesia. In Indonesia, there are these prayer towers. I think there's like over 500 prayer towers in Indonesia dedicated to Jesus. Did you know that Indonesia is the largest Muslim nation in the world? But in the midst of the largest Muslim nation, there's 500 prayer towers to Jesus. Now, the interesting thing, so this, we see there's this global prayer movement going on, right? Within that prayer movement, there's something called the house of prayer. That's focused on corporate engagement because there's many different ways that people are emphasizing prayer and worship. You know, it's like a one-day gathering. We all come together one day, bam, we, you know, awesome worship and prayers go up. And then there's the prayer chains where one person passes the baton of prayer to the next, you know, and all of those are amazing. But the house of prayer idea is corporate engagement in one room for sustained amounts of time. That's the idea behind the house of prayer. This movement is completely unorchestrated by man without any coordinated effort from a single group or organization. And yet Christians are gathering with a common longing to establish night and day prayer in their cities and regions. In America alone, nearly every major city has an initiative of night and day prayer, along with many other cities and towns. Okay, I'm just going to list these off. There are 24/7 prayer ministries on every continent. There are 24/7 prayer ministries in nearly every nation. There's house of prayer networks across Europe and Asia. There's nearly 100 houses of prayer in Mexico alone. There are missions bases and 24/7 prayer rooms starting in all across Brazil. I mentioned the 500 Indonesian prayer towers. In China alone, there's been 10,000 plus 24/7 houses of prayer in the last few years. There's 5 houses of prayer in the city of the great king, the city of Jerusalem. And these leaders are finding houses of prayer and finding one another across the earth, completely unrelated to the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. This is a global movement. Is anybody just getting excited about what God's doing? So the question is not just, how can I be a part of this? Or this is awesome that this is happening. This is so cool. The question is, why is it happening? Why is it happening now? Why in our generation is this taking place? Well, we live in a very unique time frame. I believe we're living in the days just before and preceding the days of Jesus' return. No one can argue with me that we're closer to Jesus' return than we've ever have been. You can't argue with me about that, okay? We're getting closer to Jesus' return. It's coming. It could be in our lifetime. It could be in our sons and daughters' lifetime. It could be in our grandchildren's lifetime. But it's coming, and it's coming quickly. And one of the things that we see that is an indicator that we're living closer to the second coming of Jesus is this, Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14 says this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations." Say, to all the nations. "And then the end will come." The end that Jesus is speaking of speaks of the events surrounding his second coming. So he says, the gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all the nations. All the nations must have a testimony and a witness of what he has done and the invitation and the call to become a part of his family. Amen? Missiologists, which are those smart guys who study the movements of the gospel and how many people have been reached and how many people have been unreached and where there are churches planted and, you know, those places where there's unreached villages that have never heard the name of Jesus before. These guys tell us that we are living within the reach of fulfilling the promise of Matthew 24:14 in this generation. where the gospel of the kingdom will have been proclaimed to every single people group. That is stunning. No other time in human history has this actually been possible, that the gospel could be proclaimed to every single people group. This is unbelievable. Steve Douglas, who's the director of Campus Crusade for Christ, is the second largest missions organization in the world next to Youth with a Mission. He says this: if I should live out a normal life expectancy, I will see the fulfillment of the Great Commission. The Wycliffe Bible Translators, which is the foremost Bible translation effort in the globe right now, recently, it used to take 13 years to translate the New Testament into another language. 13 years, just the New Testament into another language. Now, they have it down to 2 years. The gospel is going to be proclaimed in every language. By the year 2025, Wycliffe believes they will have begun a translation of the Bible in every language ever needed. Every language ever needed. This is a timing indicator that something is happening in our generation. We're going to see the gospel of the kingdom be proclaimed to every people group. And then the end will come. That's what we want, right? We want Jesus back. We want him to come home. There's this longing and there's this desire inside of us. Okay, another timing indicator that we need to pay attention to is just within the last 100 years, something historic has happened that historians never thought would happen. They deemed it not only impossible, but unthinkable. It's this: the replanting of the Jewish people in their land, in the land of Israel, and the reestablishment of a Jewish political state. Before 1948, that was unthinkable. They never would have guessed that that would have taken place. And then God orchestrated the events in such a divine way that Israel was replanted in their land. Jerusalem is the capital city. And this reestablishment actually sets the stage for the fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies in the scripture concerning Israel and the last days. And actually, people have misinterpreted prophecy for many generations because they couldn't fit it in their mind that those prophecies were actually about Israel, because they're like, Israel isn't a nation. Israel doesn't have a land. These prophecies about Jerusalem must not be real because the Jewish people aren't even in Jerusalem, right? But now, it's happening. And God has not forgotten his Jewish people. He still has promises that are yet unfulfilled for them, and they are his bride. Jesus said it, Matthew 23, verse 39. And this, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem. He says, "For I tell you, Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We can say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," all we want, right? He says, "I'm not coming back to the earth until those people in that location ask me to come and be their king." So we need to pray for this nation of Israel. We need to pray for the Jewish people that their eyes would be opened and that the city of Jerusalem would be transformed into a nation that cries out for Jesus, their true Messiah. Amen? Now, kind of a part of the history of night and day prayer that the Lord's been speaking, in September in 1982, the Lord spoke and said, "I will change the understanding and expression of Christianity in the earth in one generation." And then a year later, he spoke again and said, "I will establish 24-hour-a-day prayer in the spirit of the tabernacle of David." I like to think of these two statements from the Lord only a year apart as one statement. It's like he took a breath in between. Like a breath is just a year in the Lord, right? And he says this, I will change the expression and understanding of Christianity in one generation by establishing 24/7 prayer in the spirit of the tabernacle of David. That's how he's going to do it. And already we're seeing it's happening. Christianity is changing around us like never before. So let's look at the next scripture, Amos 9, verse 11. Amos 9, verse 11. By the way, anything you hear from us, I want you to search it out and find it in your own Bible. Just because I said something, just because someone from a platform and a microphone said something, or just because someone is famous said something, doesn't mean it's true. You need to search out and find that conviction in your own Bible. Find the verse. Find the scriptures, and then let the Holy Spirit confirm that to you. Amos 9, verse 11. I love this, okay? We're talking about what this statement that the Holy Spirit spoke in 1982 and 83, changing the understanding and expression by establishing 24/7 prayer in the spirit of the tabernacle of David. So then we have to ask, okay, what does the tabernacle of David have to do with this? And it's interesting, the tabernacle of David, you know, growing up, I'd never heard of the tabernacle of David. But now everybody's talking about it. There's all these ministries called Tabernacle of David. There's, you know, everybody wants to do Tabernacle of David, you know. So we have to ask, okay, Lord, what are you emphasizing about the Tabernacle of David? It says this, on that day, I will raise up the Tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise it up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. Listen to this verse 15. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given. Amos's prophecy links the timing of the rebuilding of David's tabernacle to one generation when Israel was restored to her land in a way that she would never be pulled up from it. Okay, the tabernacle of David, this is, we're going, oh, God said he's going to plant his people in the land, and in that day is the day in which the spirit of the tabernacle of David is going to be restored, and it's going to be repaired, and it raised up its ruin and rebuild it as in the days of old. Israel was restored in her land in May 1948. It was the only generation in which this prophecy could be fulfilled. And I believe that time signaled the beginning of the time when the spirit of the tabernacle of David would be released, connected to the harvest of the remnant of Edom. That when you see remnant of Edom, that means the mostly Arabic and Islamic nations. That's what that's talking about. The descendants of Edom are those nations. And there's a promise there that those nations, there's going to be a harvest. There's going to be those that are gathered in and believe in Jesus and receive his salvation. Now we're asking the question, why? Why is this happening, right? Bob Sorge, who's an author from the United States, he wrote in his book, Unrelenting Prayer, the present movement in the body of Christ toward 24/7 worship and intercession is not accidental or incidental. It is the response of the bride to a strategic press of the Holy Spirit in this final hour as he prepares the earth for Christ's return. This is all about Jesus, and it's all about the day in which he splits the sky and he comes and sets his feet on planet earth and makes all the wrong things right and brings true justice to the nations. That's what this is all about. There's this press, there's a strategic press of the Holy Spirit happening right now in the earth that is, and the body of Christ is responding. The bride is getting ready because the Holy Spirit's job is to make the way ready for Jesus. Now let's look at another verse, Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56, and we'll start in verse 3. Now, I want to start actually just talking about Isaiah 53. We all know Isaiah 53, right? This famous prophetic passage about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, where the life and death of Jesus is prophesied, and he's actually promised a reward. It says, "You shall see your reward." Isaiah 54, the next chapter, talks about because of the life and death of Jesus, we're invited to no longer call God our master, but our husband. Right? And then Isaiah 55, one of my favorite chapters, invites us into the abundant life that Jesus offers. He says, I'm not even going to try to quote it. I'll butcher it too much, but it's this free gift of come and drink, come and eat. And then it also sets David as a testimony or a witness to all the redeemed, that all the redeemed are actually called to look back at David and see what he did, see what his heart response was, see how he built his kingdom and did his calling on the earth, and we're actually supposed to look to him as an example. And then we get to Isaiah 56. So it's in this context, Isaiah 53, 54, 55, and then we get to 56, and it begins to talk about the invitation that God has to the house of prayer, not just for the Jewish people, but for the Gentiles as well. God's heart is to rescue a people from all the nations, redeem them for the original intent that he had in his heart as kings and as priests. He longs to make us joyful in his perfect family that functions by prayer. Okay, let's look at it together. Isaiah 56, verse 3 through 8. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from his people." Nor let the eunuch say, "Here I am, a dry tree." For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and those who choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Interesting. Where have we heard that phrase before? Matthew 24, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So Isaiah explains the greatness of the calling of every believer by emphasizing even the most unlikely outcasts. Now, especially those like in the first century, you know, Jesus's day and time, the Gentiles were dirty. They were called the dogs. They were not accepted. They weren't allowed in the temple. They didn't associate with Jews. You know, even the Samaritans who were like half Jewish, they were even outcast because they married into the Gentiles, right? So this is like, you have to get yourself into the picture of what a Jew would be thinking when they're reading this verse and going, wait, you're saying those heathen, pagan, idol worshiping, immoral people, you're going to invite into the house of prayer, the place of worship, the place of intimacy, the place of communion, them? And even those that are called eunuchs, those who were actually made to be slaves and had surgery so that they were no longer fruitful. It's a nice way to say it, right? Those ones, all the outcasts, all the ones that people would say, no, they're not included. He's going, I'm including them. God had no stronger way to make his point than revealing that the redeemed are forever called the house of prayer. This is actually our eternal identity and our eternal occupation. And the reason this is eternal is because I believe this is not just an obscure passage in the book of some random prophet in the Bible, but it's actually been burning in the heart of God since the very beginning of time. And it's essential, and it's actually the same call of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not only say yes to Jesus, write your name on a card that you've actually prayed a prayer and so that your sins are forgiven and you don't go to hell. The gospel is you were made to be a king, you were made to be a priest, and you were made to be delivered from sin, not just so you wouldn't go to hell, but that so that you can enter into your eternal identity and function and calling. Priestly ministry to God and partnership with his heart to advance his kingdom on the earth. That's why you were created. That's why God created humanity. It was the very first commission in Genesis 1:27. He says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That's intimacy with God, and that's the subduing calling. That's why we desire to conquer as human beings. Like we've searched and adventured every part of the earth, and now we're going to space. You know, it's like we can't be satisfied because we're meant to go, and we're meant to discover, and we're meant to adventure, and we're meant to search things out. And the unique thing is we've searched out all there is on the outside, but we haven't yet searched out God on the inside. Because inside of every one of us, there is an ocean of the knowledge of God that's just waiting to be discovered and unlocked by the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. Now, Isaiah 56 gives a picture of this foreigner, this Gentile, this outcast who gets so transformed in God's grace that it becomes their destiny and their identity. This is an awesome picture. So it says in verse 3 that they were, that this is their, some people might say, I've been separated from God. I've been separated from the people of God. I'm discounting myself, disqualifying myself for whatever reason. I just feel separated. I don't feel like I connect. Maybe you have felt rejected, or maybe you have felt outcast, or maybe you felt like a square peg trying to fit into a round hole. And maybe it's because of your passion for prayer, and maybe it's because of your passion for intercession and worship, and you feel like you're not fitting in, and maybe you feel like there's this, I feel separated from the people of God. Why are they not getting what I'm seeing and wanting to do and all of that? And the Lord says, do not say, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ or keep you from his calling in his house of prayer. Don't disqualify yourself because of your life situation, because of unbelief, because of shame, condemnation, or what anyone else says. The house of prayer is permission to enter into your true identity and calling and passion, which is him. It's him. And then he says, still in verse 3, don't let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. Meaning, here I am, I can't have children. So I don't have an inheritance. So I don't have any offspring. My family line is over, right? in that day, it was a lot more important than it is in our day that your family line continues, that your name is passed down. And these eunuchs are like, I will never have my name passed down. There's no one that I can give my name to continue the generations. And the Lord says, do not say, here I am, a dry tree. What this is saying is that they had no hope. They had no hope of an inheritance. The Lord tells them not to place all of their hope in their physical future while ignoring the spiritual inheritance that he has for them. Because he says this. He says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, even to them, I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than if you had sons and daughters. You think that because you are going to have a great family name, or because you're going to have generations that follow you, or that it's going to be because of your influence or because of your impact that you make a name for yourself, or you're going to be known by the things that you did. He's saying, that's not the case. I'm going to give you a place and a name if you give yourself to me, wholehearted, abandoned, if you choose what pleases me, hold fast to me, to the covenant, then I'll give you in my house, within my walls, a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. He says, I'll give you an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Okay, let's move to verse 6. Actually, verse 7. So it describes again the foreigner that joins themselves to the Lord, that keeps the Sabbath, that desires to give himself to the Lord in a wholehearted way. He says, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. Now, what does a holy mountain remind you of in Scripture? Sinai? What'd you say? Mount Zion? Yeah, Zion. Mount Carmel? Yes. So it's this idea, okay, from I don't have time to go into it fully, but you can research it if you want. I believe there was actually a mountain city in the Garden of Eden. And God has always desired to dwell with people and meet with people on mountains. Suddenly, we see Mount Sinai, where he met with his people, and he came down on top of the mountain, right? Have you ever been with a bunch of people who are really focused on spiritual warfare, and they're always talking about high places, right? High places. I went to Nepal in 2005, and hiking up these mountains, and we get to the top, like thousands of feet up, and there's this Buddhist temple, like on the top of a mountain with no homes, no stores, nothing, like nothing around it. But there's this Buddhist temple on the top of a mountain, and literally these Nepali people are carrying door frames on their backs up these mountain passes. Why? Why do they go to tops of mountains? There's something special about the spiritual realm and how God actually designed it. That's where we were made to meet him. So he says, I will bring them to my holy mountain. What does that mean? It means the place of encounter. It means the place where I want to meet with my people. I've always longed for a dwelling place to share my love and share my heart and draw people close to me. It's the place of intimacy and encounter. And then he says, I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Who wants some joy in the house of prayer, right? He's going to make us joyful in the house of prayer. And I believe that singing is one of those keys to that joy. Make them joyful in my house of prayer. So when you're thinking about this term, house of prayer, when you think of the word house, I always think of the scripture when Joshua, you know, he was making a statement, drawing a line in the sand and saying, hey, you people, you cannot go into the promised land, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? What was he talking about? Was he talking about like the physical building? his family. Okay, so he's saying, me and my family, me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what this is talking about. God's saying, as for me and my house, they're going to be a house that functions and operates and is saturated in communion and dialogue and encounter and exchange and intimate partnership. That's how my house is going to run. That's how my house is going to function, and it's going to be a happy house. It's going to be a house where people have smiles on their faces. It's going to be this abiding joy on the inside. That's a promise, and I'm believing that this movement that we're seeing all across the nations is going to find themselves caught up into this passage of Scripture because it's the same thing as the gospel. When we preach the gospel, the gospel of salvation is only like the doorknob into God's house. What happens if you open the door and you walk in and start discovering all the different rooms? And his house, all of the rooms have prayer labeled all over it. Every room functions by prayer in the house of God. And then he says, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Meaning, everybody's included, nobody's outcast. In Revelation, we see it says it multiple times, every tongue, every tribe, every people, every language will be there before the throne of God. So this is for all nations, meaning the invitation is come, come to God's house. Come enter into my joy. Come enter into this salvation. Come enter into your true identity where you're a priest before God. You live before his eyes and not the eyes of man. You live before him and you become one who partners with God's heart and his desires, and then you walk that out. And then it's also for all nations in the sense that it's meant to be intercessory in nature, meaning it's for all nations that the house of prayer would be praying for the nations, and that it would be asking God to give his son the inheritance of the nations. Amen? Okay, last scripture. Isaiah 42, verse 10. I love Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 10. It says, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. So here we see this command, sing to the Lord. Go ahead, sing. It's not just like a suggestion, right? Sing to the Lord, all you nations. Sing to the Lord a new song. So this is a command from God to the nations that he's expecting a response. And he's gonna have it. He's gonna have a response. So we see in this passage that there's a command given, but it's also a prophetic decree, meaning sing to the Lord, and you are going to sing to the Lord. There will be singing to the Lord. And he says, sing to the Lord a new song. The new song is not just like, hey, I came up with this cool melody and these new words that I don't think anybody's sang before. That's cool, right? We value that spontaneous song from the heart. The new song that this is talking about, because there's actually 9 times in Scripture it mentions the new song. And you can study them. Every single one has to do with the second coming of Jesus. Every single one has to do with the redemption that he's going to accomplish at the end of the age. Every one of them has to do with the second Exodus, because the people of Israel were delivered once out of Egypt, and now they're in bondage all across the earth again. And as the days and years unfold and we see the literal fulfillment of the events that Jesus talked about, where there will be a man of lawlessness that arises and he will hate the Jewish people like no one has ever hated them, and he will imprison them and he will put them in camps and he will torture them and he will kill many of them. And many of us will be in that place where we choose to stand with Israel and suffer with them as a witness to them that they might be saved. And I believe through that process of us laying down our lives, we'll actually see many Jews come to faith in Jesus Christ. But then there's a promise. Sing the new song. And it's the song of the second Exodus, when Jesus will return and bring full deliverance to the Jewish people and they'll be forever free. Study in your Bible. It's awesome when you begin to see it. Everything that he did in the book of Exodus, it's going to happen again on a global scale. Okay, that's what the new song is all about. It's connected to the return of Jesus in power to deliver and save his people and to judge his enemies. The Lord wants the nations singing about the return of Jesus before he comes. He wants us ready. He wants us anticipating. Paul says it. He says, for all of those who are anticipating or longing for the day of the Lord's return, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for them. The fact that the Lord instructs us in this tells us how important it is actually to him. Okay, and then it says, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it. Okay, so then he starts to list five of the most challenging regions of the world that will join in the end time worship and prayer movement. Okay, he lists them. You go down to the sea and all that is in it. So that's kind of like the people who are on the coastlands and the islands. You go down to the sea. The coastlands, most of the major cities in the world are actually on the coasts of the lands. The wilderness and its cities, so like the deserts, lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar and Selah. Okay, Kedar is Islamic villages in Jordan. Oh, sorry. Islamic villages in Jordan is Selah, and Saudi Arabia is Kedar. And Kedar is actually a collective name for the Arab tribes. This is amazing that God is actually going to have songs, people singing about the second coming of Jesus from the Islamic people groups as they turn to him before he returns. It's going to happen. It's going to happen because it's written down. So, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, the coastlands, the wilderness, the villages of Kedar and Selah, and then the mountaintops. The mountaintops. Okay, so we're getting this picture that all around the earth, and another translation of the coastlands is, some translations say the islands. Even the islands of the nations are going to sing. We were just in Barbados, and they love this verse, you know, just in the Caribbean Sea. They love this verse because it's the promise they hold on to. Even the islands are going to sing the new song before Jesus returns. And then it's, okay, so you got to get the picture of this passage, okay? So it's like this crescendo is taking place, right? The singing goes to this region and to this region and this region. This city starts singing. This city starts singing. This singing city starts singing. Singing the new song. Singing about the second coming of Jesus. Longing for the day of his coming. And I believe that Jesus, as this is happening across the nations, he is like, can't stay in his chair. He is like, the bride's getting ready. they're calling me. They're anticipating my return. They can't wait for me to be with them, and I want to be with them. I want to be with them more than collectively they want to be with me. I mean, the burning desire of the jealous bridegroom God, who looks across the earth and sees his church, his people actually being hurt and wounded by his enemies, and he is zealous and he is excited and he is longing. I mean, no one in history has had to wait longer than he has for his wedding. No one. Imagine the anticipation. Imagine the built up, pent up aggression against the enemies every time they touch the apple of his eye. Imagine the zeal. Okay, and then it says, verse 13, the Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out. Really? Cry out? Yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. This is a picture of the second coming, where Jesus comes to bring true justice on the earth and to make all the wrong things right. And he is coming for his bride. The first time he came as a lamb. The second time he's coming like a lion. The first time he came to lay down his life, and the second time he came, or he is coming, to bring salvation to all of those who wait for him. 2 Thessalonians says that. He's coming to those who wait for him. He's not coming in a vacuum. He's not coming to just when the darkness gets dark enough, then he'll come. He's coming in response to the strategic press of the Holy Spirit that's awakening his bride, so that we would recognize that it is not okay that he's not here with us now. He came. We're never going to sleep. I love it. That's the cry of David in Psalm 132. I will not give rest to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a dwelling place for the Lord. This is what's happening in our generation. This is what the Bible has prophesied is going to happen. And we find ourselves, I'm a part of it. You're a part of it. Here we are in a school that's all about establishing God's worship and prayer on the earth, getting training, getting equipping, getting the vision and the Bible verses to back it up, so that we can go, no, this is not some fringe movement. I remember years ago, someone telling me, oh yeah, that house of prayer thing, that's just a fad in the body of Christ. Don't go into that, you know, just, it's going to be gone in a few years. It's just one of those things that comes and goes in the church. And I was so confused, because at that point I had some of this message beginning to be opened up to me. And I said, no, that's not the case. This is the centerpiece of the gospel, and it's the centerpiece of what God wants to do in these coming days. Amen. All right, let's stand.